The text for this morning's sermon comes from Matthew chapter 4, so you may be wondering what this Deuteronomy 6 is all about. Deuteronomy 6 provides a context for the sermon text, and that's what I'll be reading right now. So if you've got a Bible handy, I invite you to follow along with me. Also, I invite you to stand with me once again as we give honor to and heed to God and His holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, as you tempted Him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies and His statutes which He commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He may preserve us alive as it is today. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me again in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, You are a gracious and loving God, but You are not to be trifled with. You have commanded us to fear You for our good always, and we would be fools to neglect this command. So may we be attentive to and transformed by what You have to say to us through David's exposition of Your word, and we ask that David's words would be Christ's words to this, His congregation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
Good morning, friends. As always, it is truly a pleasure to be with you, to worship our triune God together, and to have the opportunity by invitation of Pastor and the elders to boldly declare to you God's word. As you had just heard from our scripture reading, Israel has a lot of demands upon them to walk in obedience to the Lord who has delivered and who has saved them from the hands of their enemies, has called them to be a holy people. And I want you to keep Israel's wilderness wanderings in mind as we look at our text today. We're going to be reading shortly from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, a passage I imagine would be familiar to us all, where Jesus himself will go through a time of wilderness testing. But before we jump into the text, I want us to just think for a few moments about temptation itself. We are a people who know what it is like to be tempted. In our service so far this morning, we have already sung to the Lord the Psalm of David, that when we kept quiet, when we kept our mouths shut about our guilt from sin, that we wasted away. We know that we are a people that are tempted time and time again, and yet sadly we fall into that temptation. Our elder called us to confess our sins corporately, where we had the opportunity to admit to God again today that we are a people who have fallen into temptation. So therefore today, I don't have a cute opening joke. I don't have a funny introduction. I want us to see the seriousness of temptation today. And it is my great desire that as we do so, you will leave here encouraged, having strength to fight against temptation that we all find ourselves in. So before we jump into our text, what is temptation? This introductory remark kind of thinks about our first point. What is the nature of temptation? And I was preparing for this message, I read a really helpful definition of temptation that I wanted to share and quickly unpack. A pastor and professor once said, "Temptation invites a man or woman to take something that is good when for some reason the person tempted does not have the right to that good thing or cannot at that moment use it properly." Let me repeat that. Temptation invites a man or woman to take something that is good when for some reason the person tempted does not have a right to that thing or cannot at that moment use it properly. There are several things I think important to kind of highlight in this definition of temptation, because I think it's very biblical and it's very important. But the very first thing we see here is that temptation is an invitation. Temptation invites you to join into doing something. And with all invitations, it's important to realize that you don't have to accept to go. You don't have to accept the invitation just because it comes your way. We are now in a season filled with invitations. For many of us, we just closed another school year, and perhaps you have already had your mailbox filled with high school graduation invitations, right? As the warm weather comes, now we're going to start seeing tons of wedding invitations. These are wonderful invitations that we perhaps enjoy and that we're excited to attend. We will gladly accept these invitations. But not every invitation that you receive do you have to accept. Some years ago, I remember the very strange invitation that I received from a car dealership. I received a package. It wasn't just a normal envelope. It was an actual package. It was very weird. Normally, I would just toss it if it was junk mail, but this looked really different. So I opened it up, and the invitation was telling me that I had won a brand new car. Now, you can imagine, you're probably very excited. I was quite excited to already start dreaming of what new car I was going to drive. And as I opened the letter, actually inside was a key that said this key would unlock the new car. Now, I just wasn't thinking. I was running. I was excited to go. No longer would I be stuck driving my beautiful sports car, my Kia Soul. I was onto a real sports car. I was ready. Until I started looking more closely into the details of the invitation. See, this invitation wasn't being very honest. This invitation was very deceptive. It looked like I had a car key, but when I actually looked closely at it, it was just a plastic toy key. And as I read the details of the invitation, it was just a, you know, 1 in 100 million chance of actually winning the car. I was stuck in my Kia Soul. No true car was going to be promised to me as I went. I had no true chance of winning this car. So therefore, in my anger and bitterness, I joke, I don't accept this invitation. Not every invitation that you and I receive is something that we have to accept. And as we look at temptation today, it's important for us to remember that just because you are tempted doesn't mean you have actually sinned. Temptation invites you to participate in something, and it's your response to the invitation to determine whether or not you will be sinful or whether you will be obedient. So first we see that temptation invites, but it's also important to see that every single one of us today are tempted and tested. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 instructs us that temptation is common to all. But God is faithful to help us escape sin when we yield and rely upon Him. So temptation is common to us. It's going to tempt us, invite us to participate in something that we should not. And yet God provides a way of escape. We don't have to say yes to the invitation. And perhaps most important to this definition, we see that every temptation that comes our way takes a good thing, twists it, and perverts it in such a way that it's no longer glorifying to God for us to enjoy. Temptation takes something that might look good to us on the surface, but has been so distorted that we cannot participate in it anymore if we're going to live a life that glorifies God. Every single temptation that you and I face is going to have this twisted distortion of something that God has originally made as good. And therefore, we have to be very thoughtful of how we see temptations. There are many perversions of God's goodness that we just can't simply say, all of this is absolutely horrible. But we have to realize that temptations take what is good and then twist it in such a way. So every single thing, money, power, food, sex, material possessions, self-worth, relationships, job security, all these things of themselves can be very, very good. But we can all see ways in which these things can be twisted and changed that we cannot participate in. So therefore, when tempted, it is important for us to ask and pray to the Lord to show us what is good and right and how to honor Him in the good things and perhaps not the twisted and the distorted things. Temptation often comes from within us, the Bible says. James chapter 1, we read that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. We are tempted from within. The Bible also says that temptation comes from others around us. When Peter refers to false teachers who have crept into the church, he says this, that they speak loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So there are people outside of us that entice us to join them into sin. Temptation is from within ourselves and from without. And if that wasn't enough, the Bible says that even the world itself, which it defines as this present evil age, is an age of sin and of temptation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So we have the odds stacked against us as Christians who desire to be obedient to God. Our own flesh, those around us, and the world all call out to us to join it in sinful temptation. If this wasn't enough, dear friends, we have another enemy, the Bible says. We still have yet another enemy. The devil himself prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. He is the chief architect of taking God's good things and twisting them and calling us to join him in sin. He knows that he is doomed and he desires to bring as much chaos and destruction and havoc upon all that he can. Satan is the great liar from the very beginning, who tempted Adam and Eve to sin. We see in Genesis, now the serpent was more crafty than all the other animals. And he came and he whispered lies and deceit, and he called out to Adam and Eve to invite them to not trust in God. Mark chapter 4, when Jesus says how the gospel word goes out, it's like seed planted in different types of soil, different types of ground, that there are those who may for a short time hear the word, and it seems as if they receive it, but Mark 4:15 says that Satan himself, the devil, immediately comes and snatches away that word that is sown in them. Or we can even see again in the Old Testament, with 1 Chronicles 21, that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number the nation, something that he was not supposed to do. So we have our flesh, we have our neighbors, and we have the world, and we have even a greater force, the devil himself, constantly inviting us to join into temptation and sin. Now, what a great way to start a sermon. You guys, I want you to see that in and of ourselves, we have no hope in saying no to these invitations. That we have no ability. The odds are, the game is stacked against us. We are doomed. Everything around us is calling, inviting us to rebel against our God. Walking in obedience to the Lord is the greatest thing that you could ever do, but it is perhaps the hardest. It is not easy to walk in obedience to the Lord. We've already had reason so far in our service to confess our sins because we are a people who are tempted and tried and so often fail. So therefore, today it is my desire, it is my hope that we would be able to just for a moment perhaps take our eyes off of ourselves and our failures and look to another who was tempted and tried and has a very different outcome than you and me. If you have your Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to pray for our time once more as I read God's Word. Our great God, we are a people who have already needed to confess our sins to you. We are a people who continue to hear the calls of temptation and yet we so easily give in. So therefore, we pray, O Lord, that you would allow us to see your word for the great comfort and source of joy and forgiveness that it is to us. That no one in this room today would come in here feeling guilty and weighed down by their sins without being encouraged by the gospel before they leave. So we would just ask that every word that I say would be glorifying to you and edifying to your people, and that anything that is perhaps not helpful would be quickly forgotten. To glorify your name as we seek to make much of Jesus today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus replied and said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So friends, I said it is my desire that even for a short moment we would take our eyes off our own sin and shortcoming, how we are a people who are quick to give in to temptation, not to resist it, but we would take our eyes off ourselves and look to another who has been tempted and tried just like we so often are, and yet was faithful. In today's text, we see Jesus' wilderness temptation, one that in many ways is similar to ours, but yet even quite different. One that is quite similar to the nation of Israel and their wilderness wandering, as we will see. And yet the outcome is very different. Remember, temptation is an invitation that you can choose to accept or not. And we're going to look at one who refused to give in to temptation today. The text begins with the fact that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then there he will be tempted by the devil. There's so much even in this very first verse to unpack. It's important to realize that this comes right after Jesus' baptism, where God declares that Jesus is his Son. This brings us back. It should be reminding us already of how God declared that Israel is his Son. We remember the story when God comes and he promises to deliver his people from Egypt. How so often when Moses goes to Pharaoh, the Lord declares that if you do not let my people go, my firstborn son, I will destroy your firstborn son. That God identifies his people as his son. And yet we see this same echo refraining from Matthew's gospel. That Jesus is the Son, and now immediately after his baptism, he's being driven out into the wilderness to also be tested like Israel was. And he's being tested by the devil. And when does the devil come to Jesus in the wilderness? Well, he doesn't come on the very first day. So often, perhaps, if we've gone camping or we've been out enjoying some place, you know, the very first day is always delightful. You're excited to be there. Things are going really well. Maybe you had a really big breakfast before you left. But now, Satan comes and tempts him after 40 days and 40 nights when Jesus is hungry. Hungry. I got three boys, and it's like they can't even last an hour until they're wanting more food. I can't imagine 40 days and 40 nights of no food and no drink. Jesus is probably, we could say, at a point of starvation. And Jesus, who is fully man, just like us, needs food. And he's hungry. And Satan comes to tempt him, perhaps at a moment of weakness, we could say, in his humanity. And he comes to him with this very first temptation, and he says, you know, if you are the Son of God, like God just declared you to be, if you are the Son of God, you're hungry, why don't you just take these stones and turn them into bread? You're hungry, it's perfectly normal for you to eat, Jesus, why don't you use your power and serve yourself a meal? This temptation may seem very basic, very crass, very mundane. But you and I can relate to the fact when we are truly hungry, we know what it's like to need to eat. And so did Jesus. But as we look at our Savior's response, it's often very different than us. When Jesus was hungry, he wasn't like the Snickers commercial. No, you're not you when you're hungry. You're not hangry, right? You don't turn into this, angry, intolerable beast simply because you haven't had a snack. No, Jesus is not like us. When he was hungry, he continued to wait upon his Father. Jesus responds, quoting Scripture, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're going to see in Jesus' response to these invitations to sin that he constantly, time after time after time, quotes back Scripture to defeat the devil himself. And when Jesus quotes this, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And even in this quoting of Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's actually a summary of Exodus chapter 16. We're familiar again with this story as God rescued his people from Pharaoh. He leads them into the wilderness. And after about 2 months in the wilderness, they begin to grumble and complain against Moses. They're hungry and they're angry and they're filled with doubt. And they say, "Would that we have died back in Egypt at the hand of the Lord, when we sat there by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you, Moses, have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." When the nation of Israel faced temptation, when they faced hunger, they grumbled and complained. They became hangry. They were extremely bitter towards Moses and his leadership. And in fact, not only do they grumble and complain, the very next chapter we're going to see that they want to kill him. But think about this for just a moment. Do you realize just how foolish temptation can be? They grumble and they complain because they are hungry, but do they not remember what God had just done for them? Where were they? They were slaves in Egypt. And the text said that they cried out to the Lord asking for deliverance, and because the Lord heard the cries of his people, he acted. Because he heard their need, he showed up for them. And we're familiar with the 10 plagues of how God did these mighty miracles to show that he is the only true God, that all the gods of Egypt are nothing, that they cannot do anything to save the Egyptians, that he is going to display his power and his glory to rescue his people. And now 2 months after they have been delivered, they seem to have forgotten it all. They are hungry. And they have forgotten that they are being led by a God who has done mighty miracles to provide for them in the past. And they don't think that he can anymore. At least we would have died back in Egypt where we had bread and meat. They want a sandwich, right? You know what? That whole slavery thing under Pharaoh, it wasn't that bad. We had good food. How foolish of us to believe Moses, who would drive us into the wilderness to die. See, my friends, temptation always gets us to forget God's kindness towards us. Temptation always calls to us and wants us to forget his mercy and his faithfulness and his power to deliver us. So Jesus replies to Satan, and when he says that man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, he is referring to the fact that God continues to provide for his people, even in their need, just like he did for the Israelites. But we see something else really important here in this, towards the end of Exodus 16. God goes ahead and provides manna for them in the wilderness. And we're familiar. He tells them that he's going to provide for them each day. They're to gather some up. They're not supposed to gather on the Sabbath day, but they're to have a double portion on Saturday, or on Friday, sorry, so that they would be able to have enough to last them through the Sabbath, so that they would learn to trust. And the text says that God says that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Their time of hunger in the wilderness is a time of testing. But they failed. They grumbled and they complained. But Jesus, when tested with hunger in the wilderness, he will not give in. He will not use his power to serve himself. He will not forget God's mercy and compassion towards him. He will continue to trust upon the word of God that will sustain him in his time of hunger. So the devil can't entice him and tempt him by food. So perhaps he'll try something else. We see here that Satan again takes Jesus up upon a high temple. He brings him up to the highest point and he says, if you are the Son of God, again he repeats this phrase, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Jump off. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. So Satan again wants to tempt Jesus on whether or not he is going to believe God's word. He's saying, if you really are the Son of God, prove it. Didn't God just say to you that you're his son? And surely, he's quoting Psalm, Psalm 91, sorry. He's quoting Psalm 91 here to him. And he's saying, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Jump off the temple. And don't you know that his angels are going to guide you down safely so that your foot will not strike the stone? You'll be safe. The devil was seeking to get Jesus to doubt God's love and care for him. And how does Jesus respond? It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, Jesus was going to have to live by faith as well. Jesus was going to have to trust that his Father loved and cared and provided for him as well. One pastor says that if Jesus was to jump off this temple and have God's angels protect him, that the result that Jesus would be living by knowledge and not by faith. And he would have some sure proof to be able to know of God's love for him. But Jesus said that we are not to put the Lord our God to the test. And he quotes from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Again, it's important for us to realize this background. What is the story of putting God to the test at Massa? Well, it goes back to Exodus 17. Right after God's people had grumbled and complained about not having any food, Exodus 16, the very next chapter, Exodus 17, they start grumbling and complaining because they have nothing to drink. God had provided this miracle of manna from heaven. And now when it comes to thirst, you would think that the Israelites would simply be able to say, well, he's already given us food to eat. Let's pray and ask him and trust that he'll give us something to drink. That would seem so logical. But they don't. They do not do this. They grumble and complain and revolt against Moses and ultimately revolt against the Lord. But once again, God provides for them in spite of their grumbling and complaining through yet another miracle. God tells Moses to strike a rock, and when doing so, water will come rushing out so that the entire nation will be able to drink. And we read here in verse 7 of Exodus 17 that he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? That phrase, is the Lord among us or not, is the exact idea that Satan is trying to tempt Jesus with. Are you really the Son? Is God really with you? Prove it. Jump off the temple and prove that he'll take care of you. Israel did not trust that the Lord was with them, that he would provide and keep them safe. But Jesus quotes Scripture rightly and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And friends, I don't know about you, but this particular temptation is one that grips my heart so often. So often I want extraordinary signs to show of God's favor and kindness towards me. And yet he has spoken to me in his word, declaring of his kindness and forgiveness and mercy. But I want more. I want more. And as Reformed people, we can say there is more. We have communion. We have the sacraments. We have God's visible signs of his grace and love towards us. But yet are we not also ones that say, show me more. Our heart can realize this, can sense this idea of wanting more proof of God's love for us. And this is the exact sort of temptation that the devil brings before Jesus. Don't you want to know the Lord's care for you? Find another way to prove it than his word. But Jesus does not succumb to temptation. Jesus remains faithful, and he does it again by trusting and relying upon the word. And what's so interesting is that when the devil quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus concerning his angels, he will not allow your foot to fall to the rocks, he leaves out the very next verse. I want you to understand that when Satan tempts Jesus and when he tempts us, he does not play fair. He's not kind. He's not trying to ever help us. He always wants us to fall. So in Psalm 91, again, he tells Jesus that if he was to jump off the temple, he quotes Psalm 91, that God will send his angels to keep him safe, that his foot will not strike the rocks. But the very next verse of Psalm 91 says this: "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." The serpent you will trample underfoot. There is no way the devil is going to quote Psalm 91 verse 13, the very next section, that would do anything to remind Jesus of the promises of Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He's not going to do that. He wants nothing but to fill Jesus with doubt of God's care. Not remind him of the promise that God has made a long time ago, that Jesus will crush the head of this serpent. So we need to be reminded. This is a serious game. We have little help when we are faced temptations by the devil. He only wants to see us fall. And because he cannot tempt Jesus with this, he tries one more. And perhaps this would be the hardest temptation that Jesus would have to face. After not getting Jesus to test God's love and care, he brings him up into a high mountain and he has him look over all the kingdoms of the world. And he tells Jesus, "All of these kingdoms I will give you if you simply fall down and worship me." You see this glory, this kingdom, Jesus, just fall down and worship me and it's all yours. Guys, Satan and his demons know Scripture far better than you and me. Far better than you and me. In Matthew chapter 8, we read of a demon-possessed man who was simply a terror to his community. He was filled with demons and he caused chaos everywhere. It says that people couldn't even walk around that area because he was such a hindrance and such a burden upon the people. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 goes to this demon-possessed man and plans to heal him. But before Jesus ever says one word to him, the demon cries out and says, "Son of man, are you here to torment?" Some translations say destroy. "Are you here to destroy us before the appointed time?" What? This is profound. These demons know who he is, that you are the Son of Man, the Son of God, and that you have an appointed time in which you are going to destroy the demons. Jesus didn't have to have a Bible lesson to teach them that. Jesus didn't have to explain anything to them. They already knew it. The devil and demons know Scripture far better than us. So think about that. When the devil goes to Jesus and says, "Fall down and worship me and all the kingdoms are yours." What is at the heart of this temptation is that Satan is saying, "I can get you the crown without the cross. You can have the kingdom and the glory forever without the cross." The devil knows completely well why Jesus has come on earth. That Jesus has come to secure God's kingdom forever and to save God's people forever by dying on the cross. And Satan says, "I have another way. You can still have it all without the suffering of the cross. Fall down and worship me, and it's all yours. And I said, I think this perhaps is the greatest temptation that our Savior faced, because He also knew Scripture, and He also knew why He was born and to come to this earth. He knew that He was going to be the suffering servant who would be crucified in order to save His people. Jesus knew the betrayal of His friends. He knew the lies and deceptive words that were going to be spoken about Him. He knew how He was going to be beaten and spit upon and have a cat of nine tails rip out skin and bone from His back. He knew that He would be crucified as nails pierced His body. He knew it. And He knew very well the pain and agony that it entailed. The night before Jesus was going to be crucified, He cried out in the garden, pleading with His Father, saying, "Father, if there is any other way, but not my will, your will be done." He cries out, "If there is any other way." And here's Satan coming, lying and saying, "I got a way. I have a way. Worship me and it's all yours." I can't imagine how Jesus had felt in this moment. I'm sure the same agony that He had in the garden was here at this temptation. Could there be another way? But there's not. There's not. And the same resolve that Jesus has here, He has in the garden. He says, "Father, not my will, but your will be done. If I must gain the crown through the cross, then so be it. If this is the way that you are going to be most glorified and that your Son will be lifted up and exalted forever and ever, then He will be the obedient, suffering servant." Jesus responds here with the most emphatic remark, "Go, Satan." He rebukes him. He's had enough of these games. "When you come to tempt me and to no longer do the Father's will, to have any other way that would get me the crown without the cross, I'm done. Go, get out. Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Again, Jesus quotes Scripture here to resist the devil's temptation. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 14. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear or worship. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people around you." As we see here in Matthew's Gospel, and very clearly here in chapter 4, Jesus is the promised seed who is going to crush this devil forever. Jesus is the second Adam. He is the true Israel. And Matthew is striving to make this point very, very clear for us. He continues to draw out all of these Old Testament allusions and types and shadows so that we see that Jesus is the true Adam, the faithful Israel. We see in the very first chapter that Matthew says that Jesus is from the royal line of David. It is this line that the promised Son of God would come. In chapter 2, we see that Jesus is the true Israel who enters Egypt only to be chased out by Herod, who desires to kill him. We see Jesus' persecution as He, just like Israel, was also persecuted by Pharaoh. In chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism, He is declared to be God's Son, and whom He is well pleased. And then finally, in our chapter 4 today, we see that Jesus is unlike Adam and unlike Israel, who remained obedient in the face of temptation. He refused to believe the lies of the devil, and He will not bow His knee to worship another. So friends, I said it was important for us today that we could take our eyes off ourselves for a moment to look to another one who was tempted and tried. Jesus is the one who, unlike you and me, unlike Israel, unlike Adam, when faced His time of temptation and testing, remained obedient. He remained faithful. And we know as Christians that Jesus came into the world and it was required not only that he die on the cross to forgive us our sins, but that he fulfill the law so that we may have a righteousness that is not our own. When Jesus is tempted and tested in this wilderness, he's doing it on behalf of you and me. Which leads us to our third point and our final point for this morning. We have help in our temptation. I begin by trying to remind you this morning that temptation is simply an invitation that you can accept or decline. But isn't it true that it's often very hard to decline sin? It's extremely hard in our flesh to say no when we are tempted. And it was hard for Jesus too. I don't think by any means this wilderness testing was an easy 40 days and 40 nights. He underwent the misery of this world. He was tempted on our behalf, and he remained faithful. But that doesn't mean simply because that Jesus was faithful on our behalf that we can just say, you know what? I'm good. It doesn't matter how I respond anymore to temptation. Jesus was faithful, so I can just go ahead and give in. God's word, as the Apostle Paul would say, by no means should we ever continue in sin so that grace may abound. So what help do me and you have today and this week when facing temptation? Well, first and foremost, we must always have before us that Jesus was faithful in his temptation for us. So that even when we fall, that we are not left in utter misery thinking there's no hope for us anymore. If my hope of my salvation rested on me being faithful in times of temptation, I would have no hope. And neither would you. We can have great hope knowing that Jesus perfectly obeyed when we failed in order that he may save us. And that gospel hope actually fuels our obedience. One of the things that concerns me so much, and probably you as well, is that so often we think about the Christian life of starting by grace and continuing by works. That we're saved by grace, but really to be a faithful, obedient Christian, now it all just depends on works. And I think that is rubbish. The thing that motivates us to obey God is his grace towards me. The reason why I want to say no to the invitations of temptation is because I now see how good and great and glorious he is. Why would I ever want to sin against one who's been so amazing, loving, and gracious towards me? See, as fathers, we have to be very careful here when we desire obedience out of our children. And as a fairly new father, I'm learning this very well. Obedience is very important for our children. If we neglect to seek to raise up our children to obey, we are failing them. But I do not want my children to obey me out of simply fear. It's not enough for my children to say, I obeyed Daddy today because I was so terrified that he'd come home and whip me. Right? Now listen, I'm not even talking about any crazy child abuse. I'm just saying, you know, they're fearing a spanking. I don't want my kids to obey simply because of that. I want my kids to obey me because they love me. Why would I want to sin against Mommy and Daddy? They're so kind. They're so gracious. They're so good. Now, obviously, as parents, we're going to fail at that a lot. But that's the same sort of attitude that we should have as Christians. I don't obey simply because I'm terrified of God's wrath. I obey because I love him, because he's first loved me. That helps us in our moment of temptation. But we also can learn from our Savior here, who when tempted, girded himself up with the Word of God. Every time Satan came to him with a temptation, he quoted back God's Word. Which means for that we are going to have to be men and women of the Bible. We are going to have it near to us. There are some of you that are tremendously gifted at memorization. The Bible says that we are to store God's word in our heart that we may not sin against him. Your greatest ammunition in fighting against temptation is God's word. Do you have any ammo nearby? Is it stored in your hearts that you may know it and use it in your time of war? It should be. One of the things that I always loved and appreciated about Pastor Mark is that he is a man that has memorized God's word probably better than I'll ever be able to. Truly. There's some of us that are extremely gifted, or maybe just are really good at struggling through memorization. I'm honestly not one of those. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us when we're just saying, I want to store God's word in my heart, but I just forget things all the time. I don't remember what verse to go to. I can't remember it. Well, here's another way. Right now, we live in a country that we have a lot of freedom that we can be very thankful for. You can keep His word near you. Maybe it's not all stored and memorized in here, but can it be close to you when you need it? I'm being very serious about this. I know this may sound silly, but carry your Bible around with you more often. There are times when you need to just have God's word close at hand. Because you are going to be tempted and tried, and if you don't have it, you're not going to be faithful to win. God's word is the ammunition that we need to keep us fighting against temptation. That we are able to know it and love it and see that at the name of Jesus, Satan has no power over us. That we can take God's word and declare it back to the Lord, asking for His help in our time of need. So be men and women, boys and girls who love God's word and have it nearby. Finally, I want to close with just a few verses that bring out the hope that we have in Jesus, I think, so clearly. Remembering Jesus being tempted and tried in His wilderness journey, He was faithful, He endured, He was obedient. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is familiar with our struggles. He's not just so distant that He cannot relate. Our Savior was tempted as well. Which leads us to Hebrews 4. Because He suffered when tempted, and because He is able to help those with tempted, Hebrews chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. We have an understanding and sympathetic high priest who calls us to come to Him for help. When those invitations come to you, tempting you to doubt God's love, to follow into sin thinking it won't be that big of a deal, you have one who also was tempted like you and who is able to help you say no to that temptation. Now, I know there's a lot of confusion, and I think I believe John Wesley with his perfectionist doctrine within the Methodist Church, I think that's truly wrong. But I think the danger that we have as Christians is we can just think we're just dead sinners and there's nothing for us ever to do but sin. Friends, that's not the Bible that we read here. We were dead in our trespasses of sin, but through Jesus Christ, God has made us alive that we do not walk as slaves anymore. You are not in bondage to sin anymore if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, which means you should be progressing in holiness. Yes, you're going to fail. Yes, we're going to stumble. Yes, we need to gather each and every week to confess our sins to the Lord and to one another because we're never going to be perfect. But can you see God's grace in your life where you've made progress over the years? I think as Christians, we should desire that and be able to encourage one another to say, you know what, brother? You know what, sister? It's time to put that sin behind you. You've been a Christian for how many years, and yet that same struggle and temptation you're giving into? How can I come alongside you and point you to the Savior who is able to help you to say no? I don't want to be confused here. I don't think that we're ever going to be perfect. And yes, we're going to stumble. Yes, we're going to have lots of sin in our lives. But friends, the Bible is clear. Jesus is here to help us say no. So then isn't it true that He is more ready to help us than we are to be helped? That's not what's true of me. Jesus often stands praying for me, and yet my ears are often closed. So let us see today that we have a Savior who was tempted in His wilderness and who remained faithful, obedient, so that He may be the high priest that we can go to for our moment, for our times of need and help. I'll close with James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The temptations that we face as Christians are meant so that we reject them, that we say no to them, and in doing so, we become more mature in Christ. C.S. Lewis said that no one understands temptation like Jesus did. No one understands the full weight and the burden and the hardship as temptation because Jesus never gave into it. We are quick to give into our temptations, and when we give in, the pressures and the hardships and the burden gets off of us. We gave into it. We succumbed. Jesus endured the fullness of temptation forever, and He resisted. That is a person you can go to for help. He is one that is near to us, and He is quick not only to forgive us when we sin, but continue to sanctify His people so that we will sin less and less. Let us pray. Our great God, I thank You once again for the opportunity to open up Your Word, and I truly pray that You would press this upon our hearts, that we have a faithful high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness because He Himself was tempted, but yet we rejoice today that our Savior was obedient, not only on our behalf, but for us as well. Help us to be a people that sends our need for Him, that Your Word would be stored up in our hearts, that we may use it to fight off the invitations of the flesh and the world and the devil, and all of this so that Your name would be honored and glorified among us, that people may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Glorify Yourself through Your people. We love You and we praise You, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.